Second speaker this morning is our brother John Martin from the Enfield Ecclesia in Adelaide, South Australia. The theme for Brother Martin's classes this week is In the Fullness of Time, a Consideration of the Early Life of Christ. Today's class is entitled Thus It Becometh Us to Fulfill All Righteousness. Brother Martin.
Beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, don't worry about that voice, it'll come in a minute. The air conditioning got to me. Well, this morning, brethren and sisters, we're going to deal with Matthew chapter 3. We're going to deal with the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ as he came to John on that momentous occasion when he stepped into that water to declare God's righteousness. It was a wonderful occasion, brethren and sisters. I got my oil under here, it's all right. It was a very marvellous occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared on the banks of the Jordan to be manifest unto Israel as the great Messiah. Luke tells us, brothers and sisters, that he was 30 years of age. It was the time, of course, when the Levites entered into their service. It was the time of life when Joseph had triumphed in Egypt. It was also the time of life when David became the great king of Israel. But all those types, brothers and sisters, was to be put into insignificance by the glorious light of the Lord Jesus Christ at the age of 30, mature now in the things of God, as he came forth to minister to the people for whom he was sent. You know, it is Mark that says that he descended from Nazareth of Galilee to the Jordan. And you know, brethren and sisters, Mark uses those terms deliberately because both Nazareth and Galilee were despised regions. And Mark is telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to manifest himself in humility. And he descended almost the total length of that river of Jordan down to the spot where John was baptizing. And as we pointed out, brethren and sisters, in our slide presentation the other night, Jordan ever stood in the record as that which was dirty and unclean. It may have started at the foothills of Jordan with the pristine clearness of the melting snow, but it finished, brothers and sisters, as a muddy, dirty stream stagnating in the Dead Sea. And Jordan was ever used in the scripture of that symbol of that which descends, and that's the very meaning of the name of that river. Now in John chapter 1, brethren and sisters, we have the purpose, the main purpose, for which John the Baptist was baptizing. We read in John chapter 1, from verse 30, that John the Baptist testified and said in chapter 1 and verse 30, This is he of whom I said, After me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And so John, brethren and sisters, said he knew him not. Now, John did know him. There's no doubt about that. The reputation of our Lord Jesus Christ was far and abroad. He grew in favor with God and man, says Luke. And this is before his baptism. John was related to him, brethren and sisters. They were related through their mothers, who were cousins. There's not a shadow of a doubt that John knew the Lord Jesus Christ. But what he's saying here is, he didn't know that he was the Messiah. He knew him as a man, he understood his character, he stood in awe of him, but he did not know that he was the Messiah. And that's what John was saying. And God had intimated to John that sometime during the course of his baptism, there would step out of that crowd the Messiah. And you could imagine, brethren and sisters, that as John ministered to the people, who came in their droves down to him to be baptized, that John would be in a absolute tingle of excitement and expectation. His eyes would be roving that crowd. Every day he would look around him. Who is he? Where is he? When's he going to come? And he would be waiting with a great air of expectancy, because God had told him that one day, through this baptism, there would be manifest to Israel the one that God had called. And that day, brethren and sisters, came, as all the gospel writers record. it ultimately came. And we read in Matthew chapter 3 that we've got to take our record from this morning. We read in Matthew chapter 3, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the 13th verse, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? It was a very awkward moment, brethren and sisters, and one well worth creating in our minds. Recreate that moment with me. As John was baptizing people, making their pitiful confessions of their weakness, and John gently and compassionately putting them in that water and telling them to be ready for the day when their sins would be forgiven. And then come that moment of truth when he stepped out of the crowd and they met, brethren and sisters, eyeball to eyeball, John and this one that he knew. And he wants to submit to John's baptism. And John is acutely embarrassed. You know, it's Peter that tells us that what precedes baptism is, brothers and sisters, a confession. A confession has to precede baptism, you see. It's the answer of a good conscience, said Peter. This man, brethren and sisters, had a perfect conscience. We may have a good conscience towards God when we come convinced of the truth, and that good conscience may bring us to God to make confession of our sins, but this man's got a perfect conscience. And one could imagine that as they went in the water together, standing waist deep in the water, that Jesus would have looked at John, and with a somber, wonderful voice would have said to John, I have no sins whatever to confess. And John, acutely embarrassed, because he knows the man whose reputation, it says, he grew in favor with God and with men. And John feels uneasy. And he says, look, this is not right. I can't go on with this. I've got a need to be baptized of you. And the marvelous answer, brethren and sisters, suffer it to be so now. And the emphasis is on the word now. Because now he's found in fashion as a man. He has come in the likeness of those that he come to save. And he made this wonderful comment, for he said, John, thus it becometh us. Now I want you to notice that word, brethren and sisters. It is a key word. It becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And you know, no view of the atonement, brothers and sisters, is complete unless we fully appreciate the representative nature of our Lord's offering. He did not say, thus it becometh me to fulfill all righteousness, but us. You see, brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ came to wear the nature that we wear, to bear that sin-prone propensities that we bear. And he come to do it on our account as our representative. And any doctrine of the atonement that isolates him from his work is wrong. Whether we say, through the clean flesh, the Tertiite doctrine, that he had no relation to his own sacrifice, it's wrong. Or whether we say, he was there on that day and on that cross because he had his own individual need, irrespective of his brethren, is wrong. Thus it becometh us, John, to fulfill all righteousness. Or as Paul was to tell us in wonderful words, he tasted death for every man. And so on that day, brethren and sisters, he came to identify himself with the human race, that when he had perfected righteousness, the human race might be identified in him. But what was righteous about baptizing a perfect man? And therein lay John's problem. And what is it that's righteous, brethren and sisters, about baptizing a perfect man? We may find a great difficulty in that. But the difficulty disappears when we realize what John was saying. If we merely say that John was preaching the baptism of repentance, then what relationship did repentance have to the Lord Jesus Christ? He had nothing to repent of. But you see, brothers and sisters, John's gospel did not only consist of the baptism of repentance. For when they came to John, they said to him, "Who are you? Are you Elijah? Or rather, are you the Messiah?" And he said, "I am not the Messiah." "Are you Elijah?" "I am not." "Well," they said, "are you the prophet?" "No." And the more John said, the less he said. "I am not the Christ. I am not." "No." Well, they said, "What are you?" He said, "Nothing. I'm a non-entity. I'm a voice." He was the voice crying, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh." Now, brothers and sisters, it's when we go back to the prophet and learn what that voice was crying that we will understand what was righteous about a perfect man being baptized. But the voice said, "Cry." And he said, "What shall I cry?" And the voice of God said to Isaiah, "All flesh is grass." Not some of it. All flesh is grass. Thus it becometh us, John, to fulfill all righteousness, because all flesh is grass. And there he was, brothers and sisters, being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself to submit on that day to that humiliating act of baptism in the muddy stream of Jordan in public, which the scribes and Pharisees found too much for their pride to do. But our Lord Jesus Christ strode into that water and submitted, brethren and sisters, to that baptism. Now, Matthew records, or rather Mark records in his gospel, and Matthew does too if we read verse 16 here, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water." That's what Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16 says. He went up straightway out of the water. And I want you to notice that, brethren and sisters. You see, the Lord didn't dilly-dally in that water. Once the act was done, once the body was immersed in the muddy stream, he strode determinately out of that water. And I could imagine the action that happened on that day. You see, he understood the principles of Jordan. It was in that water that Naaman had left his leprosy. It was in that water, brethren and sisters, that people had come and confessed their sins, and that had been washed and stagnated in the Dead Sea. The Lord's not going to stop in that atmosphere. He strived out of that water. Straightway he came out of that water. And immediately he reached the bank. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And in that action, brethren and sisters, if the baptism symbolized his death, the straightway action symbolized the positive action of his life. And one of the most neglected aspects, tragically neglected aspect of our understanding of the atonement is our failure to fully appreciate the positive nature of that sacrifice. You listen to these references. You see, the Apostle Paul says, "If, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." You see, brothers and sisters, when we accede to the principles of his death and we're baptized into that death, what do we say to God? We say to God that this flesh profits nothing. Not only because we experience weakness, but it profited nothing in a perfect man. If it profited nothing in him who hung there to tell us that, how much more then does the flesh profit us nothing? And so we say to our Heavenly Father, "You're right. You're right to relate this body to death. It is of no value. If it's no value in him, it's certainly no value in us." And so we become reconciled to God's point of view about flesh. But where does that put us? Where does that put us? It puts us in the position where we're saying that we're nowhere, because all we've said is the flesh profits nothing. We're in a void. Oh, we're reconciled to God's point of view. We both agree that now the flesh profits nothing. But if it stopped there, brethren and sisters, we'd be in a vacuum. Because we have deserted ourselves. We've said that our body is of no value. We've said we can't put any trust in ourselves. We have said that nobody can save us if we put our trust in flesh. Well, we're nowhere. And so if we've got a vacuum, we've got to fill it. We're saved by his life. And we stride out of that water like he did, into newness of life, and fill that vacuum. It's the same as the parable of our Lord Jesus Christ, of a man who swept his house of all the devils that were in it, cleaned it inside and out. He was reconciled to God. He had a clean mind as far as flesh was concerned, but there was nothing in it. And he failed to fill that house with the positive things of the truth, and the seven times more devils entered in and made the end of that man worse than his beginning. It was the Apostle Paul says that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And people imagine that Paul's figure is this, that as we're baptized into his death, in coming out of the water again, when Christ comes, we will be resurrected like him. Now that's not untrue, but it's not what he's really saying. He says, brethren and sisters, that like as Christ was raised up by what? The glory of the Father. That's a moral thing. Even so we walk in newness of life now. You see, there's a moral resurrection. It's a moral regeneration. And the present life which we live in the Son of God, brethren and sisters, is a positive life by which we live it by the glory of the Father. When Paul was talking about the physical resurrection of the Lord, he says he was raised by the power of God. But now he has been risen, truly by the power of God. And we are raised up, brothers and sisters, by the glory of the Father. And it's the Father's characteristics, embellished in human nature, by which we fill that vacuum where we said to God, the flesh profits nothing. And now, brothers and sisters, we've got a new concept in life. As the Lord strode out of that water, in order that he might demonstrate that new concept in that wonderful action that he done on that day. I want to tell you what Mark says about this. Mark has his own word to describe what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ came out of that water. Mark chapter 1. And this particular word which Mark uses, brethren and sisters, is unique to him. In Mark chapter 1, as the Lord came out of that water, Mark has this to say. Verse 9 of Mark chapter 1. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. If you've got a marginal alternative in your Bible, brethren and sisters, as most of you will have, you will notice that when it says the heavens were open, Mark says cloven or rent. The heavens were rent. Any astute Bible reader will know immediately that we are in the presence of one of those gems of Scripture. There's a ring about that. This is the way to study your Bible, brothers and sisters. Listen carefully to what God is saying. Keep your mind open and listen to God. Don't try and tell the Bible what it means. Let it speak to you. The heavens were rent. That's Isaiah 64. You come with me and have a look at this. What's Mark trying to tell us by using that term? What's he trying to tell us? In Isaiah 64... we read from verse 1, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens. There it is. And Mark says, the heavens were rent. So there's your quotation. Now let's work it out, brothers and sisters. Let's see what it is that Mark's going to tell us about this. What's this chapter saying? Well, it's the prophet, you see, and he's appealing to God. He's appealing to God for a manifestation like God manifested on the day when the glory of Yahweh descended upon Mount Sinai. Oh, he said that you might come down, the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth and so forth. And he describes the scene at Mount Sinai, and he's appealing to God. He said, oh God, rend the heavens and do it again. Come down again like you did at Sinai. And God's answer to the appeal, brethren and sisters, was this. I'm going to do better than Sinai. Verse 4, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear. Neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. I'll do better than that, says God. I will rend the heavens and do better than Sinai. What is that better thing that he will do? What is it, brethren and sisters? You look, read with me verse 5. Listen carefully. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth. And note these words, and worketh righteousness. That's another Bible echo. Thou meetest him and rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. Now let me read that again. But this time I'm going to read it from another version. It goes like this. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. You will remember those that remember your ways. Behold, thou hast been wroth, and we have sinned. And we have been a long time in our sins, but we shall be saved. And so here the prophet is saying, oh, rend the heavens. Do another act of Sinai. God says, I'll do better. You've never heard or seen the things that I'm going to do. And I'm going to come and meet people who work righteousness. And they are a people who have been a long time in their sins, but they shall be saved. Who was a long time in their sins, brothers and sisters? Whom did God leave in a state in which he had never provided for them in the absolute sense? Who are those people that have been in a long time in their sins? You come to Acts chapter 10. The heavens were rent, weren't they? Peter is upon the housetop. And he sees the heavens open. Acts chapter 10, verse 11. And I saw the heaven open. And he saw that vessel let down from heaven in which there are all manner of four-footed beasts and creeping things. He recognized in those unclean animals the symbols of the Gentiles. And God said, don't you dare call common and unclean what I've cleansed. And then he was sent to Cornelius, brothers and sisters, the first official Gentile convert. Not that they were not Gentiles before Cornelius, but now God is signaling to the world. People who have been left a long time in their sins no longer are going to be left a long time in their sins. And so Peter in verse 34 of this chapter opens his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Now listen to this. But in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness, Isaiah 64, is accepted with him. And so there it was. Mark says the heavens were rent. Straight back to Isaiah 64. Oh God, come down again like you did at Sinai. No, no, I will do far better than that, says God. Things you have never contemplated. I will meet people who work righteousness. And there will be a people who have been a long time in their sins. But they'll be saved. And here it is. In the 10th chapter of Acts. And Isaiah 64 finds its re-echo in that chapter. And so Mark saw, brethren and sisters, in the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the rending of those heavens, the opening up of vast possibilities for all men who would come to him in all humility to recognize God demands of us to understand that all flesh is grass. And when we come together to do that with our Lord Jesus Christ, it becomes us to declare it, brethren and sisters, by being baptized into him. And then God could manifest himself amongst us in all righteousness. And to declare us righteous when we are really not. And to attribute that to us, brothers and sisters, because of our faith. And though a long time in our sins, We shall be saved. Now all of that, Mark picked up in a word of rent, in rending the heavens and sending us back to have a look at that marvelous passage of Scripture in the 64th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. It's a wonderful occasion, brethren and sisters. So much was it, what was manifest on that day in the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned before in our slide presentation, and for those of you who are not there, I'll do it again because it's so important, that there were three men only who were manifest before the nation by passing over the River Jordan. And they were Joshua, Elisha, and the Lord Jesus Christ. You'd like to turn with me to Joshua chapter 3, brethren and sisters. You'll see how this was done. In Joshua chapter 3, at the occasion when Joshua was to lead the people across the River Jordan. And twice Yahweh makes this point concerning Joshua. Chapter 3 and verse 7. And Yahweh said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And chapter 4 and verse 14. On that day Yahweh magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel. How did he do it? Because Joshua led that crowd across the River Jordan. Joshua, through the work of the ark, split that river and crossed over the River Jordan, brethren and sisters. Now let's turn to the 2 Kings chapter 2 and see what happened with Elisha. In the 2 Kings chapter 2. Fifty men, ambitious men, wanted the job of Elijah when he was taken from the earth. And they were all watching what would happen when Elisha came back to Jordan. And in the 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 14, he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is Yahweh Elohim of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over, it says. Elisha went over, and when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest upon Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. See what happened? That with the smiting of that garment, Jordan parted hither and thither, and he split that river and went over, and was magnified in the eyes of those 50 sons of the prophets who were watching him. And when the Lord Jesus Christ strode out of that water, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now what did it all mean? Well, brothers and sisters, we've already told you what it means. The Jordan represents the flesh. No doubt about that. It stagnates in death. When Joshua crossed that river, the waters were pushed back and stood up like a wall as far back as the little city of Adam. He pushed back the tide of life. In type, he pushed it back through Adam. As by one man came death, by another man came the resurrection of the dead. And the waters were pushed back a little place called Adam, and Israel safely crossed over because Yahushua had taken them over there. And the thing about those three men's names, they all mean precisely the same thing. Yahweh's salvation. What does that mean? It means, brethren and sisters, that there was Joshua doing it in type, there was Elisha doing it in type, and here is the Lord Jesus Christ walking through the flesh in reality.